People look at you when it's time to pray. I don't know if that phenomenon ever happens for you. Maybe because you go to church regularly, you're considered slightly more spiritual than other people. And so maybe just because of that, when you go to a family gathering, you're asked to pray. It's that much worse when you're a preacher. Now, I went to a family gathering that I don't usually go to on Thanksgiving or earlier in the day. It's noon, so to me, that's really early to eat Thanksgiving food because usually it's like an afternoon thing, how I grew up. But I go to this family gathering. It's one that I don't go to very often. It's one that my wife, it's her family, it's Tracy's family, and so she didn't even go to it very often. This is the family they don't know as well. Tracy's uncle was there, and he even said, "I only know like 10 people in this room." And I looked in the room, "I only know 6 people, and I recognize about another 6 or so. I don't know who these people are." There's a whole lot of people in this room. They rented out a community hall, and so we're all there, and the person who kind of was the host runs over and goes, Adam, I need you. And they already prayed for the food without me, so I'm thinking, okay, what do they need me? Santa Claus is about to show up, and before he gets here, I need someone to share with the kids the true meaning of Christmas. This is a Thanksgiving gathering, right? Like, that's actually what I said. Just to be clear, you want Christmas, not Thanksgiving, because I'm quickly running through my head of Thanksgiving history as quickly as I can. And she goes, yes, this is the only time this much family gets together, so this is our one big thing. So this is our Christmas time, too. And we've got Santa. He's about to arrive, and he's going to hand out gifts, so I want to make sure that someone tells him the true meaning of Christmas. Can you do it real quick? Okay, let's do this. And so I sit down, and I've got like 20 or so of what I assume are nieces and nephews and second cousins and third cousins that I only recognize like 3 or 4 of them and then my 3 kids. And I say, kids, what's the true meaning of Christmas? And what do you think they said? That was literally the first answer, was not presents. Sorry, that was the second answer. I messed up. The first answer was getting together with family. That's not a bad one, right? The second answer was presents. And then one older, like a teenager, started to say, "Jit," and I said, wait, let's ask some more younger kids first, and just to see what they said. And it took them a while here. And so faced with the opportunity to tell this group of kids about Christmas that I was not planning to do, I thankfully was able to tell them about who Jesus was, about how God wants to have a relationship with us, about how we are not good at having a relationship with God. We are not good at getting close to him. We mess up and we do wrong things quite often, but God is perfect. And so God in Christmas, and this is what we celebrate, God sending himself, Jesus, God the Son, to be a human. And so God became a human so that we could get close because we couldn't do a good job of it ourselves. So God got close to us. Jesus grew up never doing anything wrong, and he died for us and died in our place. And if we follow after him and say that we believe in him and do what he asked us to do about accepting him as our Lord and Savior and being baptized in his name, then we can follow after God and have a relationship with him like he wants us. And that is the reason why we celebrate Christmas and why we give gifts on Christmas, why we spend time with family on Christmas, because God lets us be a part of his family through Christmas, and he gave us the best gift ever. And then Santa Claus said, "I'm proud of you," to me. It was kind of weird. But I got to do this. But it made me think of the story of the Grinch. You know the story of the Grinch, right? "You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch." And then they really are really mean to him in the rest of the song, right? You likely know the story of the Grinch, the story of this creature. I don't know what he is. The green version of the Yeti. And he looks down a mountain and he hates Christmas, right? And he decides he hates it so much he's going to steal Christmas. And the problem is he steals all the wrong things. Right? He steals the decorations, the stocking, the presents. When he learns by the end of the movie, it's about something more, right? That's what happens. And so we're going to run as a Christmas series here at Ridge. We're going to run through this metaphor of the Grinch. We're going to use that concept because thankfully the Grinch learns that Christmas means more than just the stuff. Hopefully he learns this about Jesus. I don't know if he actually does if you follow the movie. But that's who Christmas is actually about. But here's the scary thing about this concept of the Grinch, though. You know who's a worse Grinch in your life than any big, giant, hairy, green thing? Who's the worst Grinch in your life? Yourself. You can be the biggest Grinch ever. I can, too. I'm a grumpy old man. That's what I hope to achieve one day. We don't run the risk of stealing our own Christmas decorations. We don't run the risk of stealing our tree and bringing up a mountainside with a dog pulling our sled or anything like that. But we do run the risk of forgetting that Christmas is less about the physical things, and it's more about the spiritual reality of Christmas that we find in Jesus Christ. Christmas is about hope. It's about inner peace. It's about joy. It's about the ability to worship God and be close to him. And so we're going to, in the sermon series, look at the original stories in the Bible about that original Christmas and talk about how they are the antidote to being a Grinch. That's the metaphor we're working with here. And because if we understand Christmas, then the Grinch called me or the Grinch called you is powerless then to steal our hope or to steal our peace or to steal our joy or to steal our worship. And so today, we're going to talk about hope. But in order to talk about hope, I have to talk about the first Christmas setting and why it was kind of hopeless. It felt hopeless, at least, and why they ran the risk of having their hope stolen. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 if you'd like to turn there. Some of you know that the first Christmas was at the turn of BC into AD, or if you look into a modern history book, then it's the turn from BCE into CE. But it's the fact that our entire calendar revolves around Jesus, which is kind of cool, regardless of what you call it. And so the turn of the calendar is about the time that Jesus was born. During that first century in Palestine, the Jews, God's people, felt fairly hopeless. The Jews were supposed to be the people of God, and yet, much like modern history, they're continually in a fight. Unlike modern history, though, the Jews were not allowed to rule themselves. The last Jewish leader to actually have rule over the Jewish people was hundreds of years before the first Christmas, and currently, in this time period, the Jews are ruled by the Roman Empire. So typically, life under the Romans was fairly good. Romans were able to enforce rule for other nations because they had such a large empire. They knew they had conquered the entire known world at this time. They were able to rule fairly well because their typical system of ruling was, we'll just leave you alone. You just pay us taxes and everything will be fine, right? It didn't exactly work that way for the Jews because the Jews were weird. The Romans expected everyone to just be completely tolerant of other beliefs and say, you just have your truth, we have mine. The Jews, though, they said, but you're wrong. And there's only one God. And the Romans were like, yeah, okay, be that way, but we'll just tax you heavier. A little bit later in history, not during this exact time period, there was actually a tax imposed on the Jews just because of their ethnic identity, just because the Romans didn't like them. And so there's a special tax. Some scholars suggest that for someone living in this time period, some of their taxes could have been upwards to 80% of their income, which is a lot, right? Even by today's standards, that's a lot of taxes there. The Roman government also let, the way they kind of manage people, is they let the local jurisdiction be ruled by a local person. Here's the problem. The local person who ruled Palestine during this day and age was a guy named Herod the Great. We call him Herod the Great because he forced people to call him the Great or they'd be killed. That's why he was great. 40 years earlier, Herod was given the title the King of the Jews. That was the title that the Roman Senate actually gave to him. But he was an extremely bad man. We learn in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, that during this time period, it's Herod the Great is ruling, but he came to power in a bloodbath. He murdered his brothers, he murdered his wife, he murdered several of his sons, he murdered his mother-in-law, and then he murdered many other people that just weren't a part of his family. And he was totally okay just assassinating left and right to hold power. Historians have found evidence that he had a secret police that went around making sure you said nice things about him, or you'd be punished if you didn't say nice things about him. It sounds actually a lot like Germany, right before World War II. But that is the situation of Herod the Great, kind of. He claimed to be a Jew himself, but evidence points to the contrary. He technically was not a Jew. He appointed his own high priest as well, and he built a giant eagle statue, which was dedicated to the nation of Rome, right at the entrance to the temple. So that's kind of weird, right? Also, when he knew he was about to die, he gathered up all of the important Jewish officials, put them in a room, and said, when I give my last breath, you kill all of them so that there will be mourning in the streets when I die. That's Herod the Great. He's the current ruler of the place in which the Jews lived. One of my favorite scholars says this when you read in his commentary on Luke chapter 1. He says, when we read in verse 5 that it was in the days of King Herod, a chill should run down our spines. Quite simply, Herod was a monster. So the Roman government considers God's people outsiders and weird. The local rulers are tyrants. Secret police monitor your thoughts. Your money is not your own. Does it sound like a great hopeful situation that everyone's all hunky-dory and it's just like Whoville? No, it's quite the opposite. It'd be hard to be the Whoville people there. And it makes sense of the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. You've heard that song. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. That song was not written during that time period, but it was written to think about the context of that time period, that you're in exile, you're captives. We're supposed to be the people of God. Why isn't the Messiah here yet? Instead of being the people of God, we feel like literal trash on the face of the earth. That's the idea of that time period. Into that situation, we read in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month of another pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So I've already noted that the socio-political context was hopeless. And think of Mary's situation now. From one angle, her situation just got worse, right? Because she's this young, betrothed woman who is now going to be pregnant, and in a very short time, it's going to be obvious that she's pregnant, short time in the grand scheme of things. It's going to be obvious that she's pregnant, and her current society kills adulterers. Okay. So her situation, in one point of view, just got a lot more hopeless here. It's not hard to find common ground with the original audience or the original people of this first context of that first Christmas season. If you are a Christian that holds to Christian doctrine, the culture might very well see you as an outsider. That's fairly common. Even if you don't and you're not a Christian, it's still not hard to find other reasons to lose your hope, or even if that's not the reason why you might lose your hope, the world seeing you as an outsider, there could be other reasons. The government, regardless of which point of view you've got on it, it sometimes seems tyrannical. Regardless of which point of view you have, that happens sometimes. There's conspiracy theories that seem a little too real, even if we joke about them on the internet. Those theories aren't killing themselves. Some of you got that. Maybe it's taxes and money, and I gave enough statistics in the last sermon series about hopeless money situations. But maybe you spent too much on Black Friday, and you're wondering how you're going to pay this bill off. That's a little bit hopeless there. Maybe you don't know how you'll afford Christmas. Can't travel to see family for Christmas, perhaps. Maybe it's none of those things. Studies show that terrible times for drug overdoses and suicides are around the holidays, because it seems like everyone else is happy, but there's those who have scars that just kind of hurt worse during holiday seasons. Maybe the situation is similar to Mary's. We know that accusations fly against us and we are innocent, but it's hopeless and there's no point in even fighting against what people are saying about us. It sometimes seems. Could be the desire to change something big in your life, but you're at an impasse. It could be wanting things to heal in your life, but it's hard to move on. It could be a sudden recent shift that you don't want in your life. Regardless, there could be various hopeless situations. And here's what I say. Don't let the Grinch steal your hope this Christmas. Perhaps your situation seems hopeless like all of the Jewish people's, perhaps specifically Mary's situations. We learn, though, that Mary and the people of God were not without hope. Why? And that's because from one angle, things seemed terrible, right? I've kind of worded things so that things seemed terrible and were hopeless. But from another angle, things were geared up to be simply amazing. The Grinch of Christmas could not steal Mary's hope. And how do I know? It's because if you go down just a few verses, she actually, if you follow the next couple of verses, I won't read those ones. Mary, as soon as she gets that announcement from the angel, she goes and visits her relative Elizabeth, and then she breaks out into song while she's there. And here's the song that she sings in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of a servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So into a terrible cultural context and being given the news that your marriage is probably going to now be over and people are going to judge you strictly, Mary is about to announce, from now on, all future generations are going to call me blessed. How could she do that? Like go from a completely hopeless geopolitical situation, she just gets told that she doesn't get the rest of the news that, you know, Joseph's going to get a vision too. All she knows is that she's been told she's pregnant. And so she's in this situation, my marriage could be over, who knows what's going to happen. And she, just a few days later, visits her relative and says, from now on, everybody's going to be talking how blessed I am. I'm one of the most blessed people there is. And that's because she knows that God lives up to his promises. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. And Mary was able to get excited and say, God's going to do it. And if you read through the song, she makes allusions to a bunch of things that God already has done. He's brought down the mighty in the past. He filled the hungry in the past. He's helped his people in the past. He's announced that he will do it again, and so I know that he's going to do it again. And she's able to sing the song because she has faith that God is a God who keeps his promises. And she was able to look forward to the coming of Jesus. And so, if that's why Mary, and as we'll go through the rest of the Christmas stories, why the other people of God could have hope back then perhaps we can have hope for the very same reasons. Except we have it even better. We aren't looking forward to the first Christmas. We're looking forward kind of to Christmas 2.0, where Jesus doesn't come back as cute little 6-pound, 9-ounce baby Jesus. He comes back as Jesus glorified and not hiding things, or coming in the shadows, but coming in his full power to show off just how powerful God is. And in this season, while we look backwards to the birth of Jesus, we look forward to the return of Jesus, when he will make all things right in all realms for good. But the thing in which Mary was able to find hope in is the thing in which we can find hope too. We look forward to Jesus' coming. Our situation then is never hopeless, because God has done great things in the past, and he will do even greater things again. When it seems hopeless, do what Mary did. Recall the great things that God has done in the past. And what's the greatest thing that God has done in the past? He sent Jesus Christ to be a human so that Jesus would grow up, never sin, and die in our place, and then come back to life knowing that we can have newness of life as well. It reminds me of the hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." And even those who know it best seem hungry and thirsting to tell or to hear it like the rest. If you ever think your situation is hopeless, look forward to Jesus' coming again. And when it seems hopeless, Mary just had to think of Jewish history. We get Jesus, and we get communion. And knowing that Jesus' body was broken for us, his blood was poured out on our behalf, and we get to look forward to his coming again. So if you feel like your situation is hopeless, remember this encouragement from Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 1 through 6 says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Look forward to Jesus' coming. It's not hopeless. It's about Jesus, and because Christmas is not just about baby Jesus, it's about Jesus who grew up, He went to Easter to the cross to die for our sins, to rise again, promising us life and promising us that whatever hopeless situation, whatever suffering it has, if you persevere through it, that produces character and endurance. And we get to look forward to Jesus because Jesus died for you and he died for me. And the truth that gave Mary hope should bring us even more hope because we get the rest of the story. Look forward to Jesus. It's not hopeless. There is no situation that is hopeless if you have Christ. The enemy has come to steal and to kill and destroy, but Jesus has come to give us life and that we may have it to the full. The enemy has come to do much worse than the Grinch decided to do at the beginning of the movie. But Jesus has come to do much better than the Grinch or even the Grinch inside of our own hearts could ever hope to do. So don't lose your hope this Christmas. Remember to give others hope this Christmas as well. And so the question and the result of this is, how will you raise your level of hope this Christmas season? One way is literally just by thinking about Jesus and how powerful he is and how God follows up with his promises and that regardless of anything else that could be happening in your life, Jesus is still coming and Jesus loves you dearly and is willing to die for you. And yes, we celebrate the birth of Christ, but the birth of Christ is special because of the life and the future coming of Christ. And then the next question, not just how will you raise your level of hope this Christmas season, how do you raise the level of hope in others this Christmas season? Tell them about Jesus, right? You share the gospel with people. Even people who know it already, you can share the gospel with people. Because it's just great to be reminded of God's promises. And if you share the gospel with someone who isn't already a believer, guess what? You can use the excuse of it's Christmas season. We are without excuse during this season to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. To close, one last verse, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for this Christmas season, for all Christmas seasons where we celebrate the birth of your Son as a human, God in flesh, because we were terrible at getting close to you, and so you came close to us. So God, help us to dwell on the truth that Jesus has come and that Jesus will come. And so God, we know you're a God who lives up to your promises, so may we not be without hope this Christmas season. May we never feel like anything is hopeless. And may even if everything else around us is a torrent and craziness, may we find our foundation in the fact that you love us so much and that whoever believes in you shall not perish but have eternal life. And we thank you for this truth and we ask to know better the hope in this truth and to share the hope of this truth with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.